It is so, so, so good to be with you. If you're new or visiting, my name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at this Austin Stone. You have a Bible. Go and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew. You don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. Every verse will be on the screen, but I just want you to know that's where we'll be at. And we've been going to the Gospel of Matthew because what we really, really want is we want us collectively to have a clear and a common picture of who Jesus truly is. Because Jesus is the center of all that God is doing. Jesus is the center of where God is moving all things. And so the purpose of the church, the purpose of you belonging to a church, is for us to collectively represent to the world where all things are going. Our purpose, what binds us together, is that we are centering around Jesus together, and we should show our city, this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like one day. That's the point of the church. And so if we're ever going to have a vibrant, healthy, diverse community of people, we have to have a common understanding and view and vision of who Jesus is. And so remember, when we study the Gospels, you're not just learning what Jesus was like then, you're learning what he's like right now. You're learning what the ruler of the universe is like right now. The way Jesus leads his people is by teaching us his word. And so we go to his text, we go to his scriptures, so we can learn from the crucified and risen Lord who leads us today. So the text today is, I tell you all that because the text today is going to give you a little different side of Jesus than we're used to. Jesus is very complex. He's just like you. You can't reduce you down to one note or one personality test or one part of your story. You are much more complicated than that, and so is Jesus. And on top of this, he's God in the flesh. He's 100% God, he's 100% man, so he's even more complex than any of us. And so what happens is we tend to highlight certain aspects of him at the detriment of others. And so often what we tend to emphasize in our context, in our culture, are all of his tender words. But today the text we're going to be in are some of his more tough words. But here's what I want you to know. Jesus has this way about him where even his tough words are loving. Even his tough words are kind. So let's read together Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, to learn about what Jesus is like. It says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now these are weighty things. It should feel weighty if you're taking what he's saying seriously. And there's three truths that I want you to take from this text because it's all about repentance. Here's the three things we're going to hit today. Repentance is the message. Repentance is a holistic term. And repentance is life and death. Okay, first point. Repentance is the message. Verse 20, okay? It says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So verse 20 is the author Matthew setting up what Jesus is about to say. So before Jesus denounces and pronounces his displeasure on these cities, Matthew tells us what's going on. There's three towns in particular. These three small lakeside towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and he is denouncing them for their response to him. Now, I'm not sure we often think about Jesus denouncing people publicly, but that's exactly what he's doing. Now, when you think Jesus denouncing people publicly, don't think him holding a sign, picketing people, saying awful things like so many fringe so-called Christians do. Don't think that. Because these people he is denouncing, they are not strangers to him. They are not people he's never met. And these cities he's denouncing, don't think like massive city centers. Don't think Austin. Don't think New York. Don't think massive cities. The term probably that helps us understand who he's talking to is the term town. These are three small towns. Capernaum was barely 1,500 people. So the town he's denouncing could fit in this gym. You're the size of the town that he is denouncing. And here's what he's announcing about them. Two specific things. You can see it in the text. He says, think about this. Most of his mighty works had been done in these three towns. The vast majority of all the supernatural things that Jesus did had been done in these three towns. And he says, that happened. And secondly, you did not repent. So think about the mighty works he had done so far. The mighty works he had done aren't just mighty works in general. They are mighty works of love in particular. Jesus wasn't just showing off mighty works to show off his power for power's sake. It wasn't like he was lifting trees out of the ground or shooting lasers out of his eyeballs. Say, look how powerful I am, right? He's doing mighty works of love. He chooses, this is the nature of Jesus, he chooses to use his supernatural power to love other people. He had been healing in ways no one had ever seen. He had been teaching in ways no one had ever heard. He was setting people free from demonic possession. He was curing sickness. He was sharing meals with outcasts. And he was instructing them in the ways of God and the wisdom of his kingdom. And he had done all of this, and they had been amazed at his power. They had heard his teaching, and they had been astonished at his authority. They had thanked, we have examples in the Gospels, they had thanked Jesus. They had praised Jesus. They had admired Jesus. But they had yet to repent to him. And that's his issue. His issue is not that he hadn't affected them. His issue is that they had yet to repent. This is really, really critical for this size of room, if you're going to understand what it means to know Jesus, what it means to have all the life and all the promises we're talking about, we're singing about, the point of his miracles then and a point of his miracles now, the point of his teaching then and his teaching right now, the point is repentance. The message of the kingdom of God to you, the message of the kingdom of God to the world, the good news of Jesus, of grace and mercy, it always begins with repentance. I want to give you five scriptures. I want you to see this for yourself. Everyone who is heralding the kingdom of God in the scriptures starts with repentance. So John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 1 through 2, says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven's here. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's come near. Repent. Then Jesus begins to preach. Matthew 4, 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven's here. Then Jesus sends out his disciples, training them up. Maybe they don't have as much authority as Jesus does. What do they proclaim? Mark 6, 12. So they went out, the disciples, and preached that people should repent. Okay, well, maybe that's just something about Jesus' ministry before the death and resurrection. Maybe his message is different after he's resurrected from the dead. Luke 24, 46, when Jesus has risen from the dead, he's instructing his disciples, and what does he say? He also said to them that this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, maybe that was just Jesus. Maybe he's emphasizing that, but what about the early church? Or maybe it's just for Jewish people because they understood what repentance looked like and what it meant. Paul is in Athens, a place that has no context for Christianity at the time, no understanding of who Jesus is. And look how Paul talks to Athenians in Acts 17, 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has provided proof of this to everyone by doing what? Raising him from the dead. There is no entrance. There is no experience of God and his kingdom that leads to everlasting life without repentance. Repentance includes praise for Jesus. Repentance includes thankfulness. It includes amazement. But it goes so much deeper than that. And Jesus' point to you, to every single one of you, to me, is that you haven't seen him clearly until it's led you to repentance. Until it's led you there, you don't quite understand who he is. He could do mighty work after mighty work after mighty work. If it doesn't lead to repentance, you don't know who he is. So what is it? What is repentance? Second point, repentance is a holistic turn. Repentance is a holistic turn. Verse 20 through 21 says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He pronounces this woe on these people to show them that they have no idea how spiritually blind and corrupt they truly are. So Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, for most of us in this room, they don't mean much to you. But for these Jewish people, these three cities were notorious in the Old Testament for their rebellion against God. All three cities had been denounced by the prophets as these are the cities that rejected God in every way. They didn't care for the poor. They didn't care for the marginalized. They didn't worship him correctly. They didn't love other people correctly. They were known for their sinfulness. And these are three cities that every person he's talking to would have felt a little bit better than. These three towns may not have thought they were perfect, but they thought they were better than those three cities. Do you want to know why they thought they were better? Because none of us in this room assume we're the villain in the story. None of us do. Your default is not to assume that when you read a story or you read a news article, none of us think that we're as bad as the villain. None of you read or watched Harry Potter and thought, I'm a lot like Voldemort. I'm a lot like that guy. Similar face. I'm a lot like this guy, right? None of you thought that. We don't think we're the villain. And Jesus used the literature and the stories that they were familiar with to show them that they were further from God than historically sinful people. He says, all those people who you think you're better than, if they would have seen what you have seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Repentance, here's what it is. It is a holistic turning from sin to God. Now, to describe it, let me tell you what it's not. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for something, though it includes that. Repentance is not just merely changing your mind on a topic, though it includes that. Nor is it just a change in behavior, though it includes that. Repentance is a whole person activity of turning. It's a whole person activity. It's changing your mind, it's turning your feelings, and it's resolving to act in a way that is consistent with God and what he has said. And repentance is public. In the text it says, repent in sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't mean you should go get some potato sacks and start wearing them today. That's not what that means. It means it's public. It means your repentance will be personal, but it should not be private. People should be able to see you have repented over something. So let me give you a tangible example of what this looks like and feels like. Let's say you were convicted about your love for money. Let's say you were convicted about greed, which, by the way, all of us struggle with. Even if you're here and you're a college student, you're thinking, I have no money. I have ramen, and that is it. That's what I possess currently. But so often, we're striving after a day when you'll finally have some. So let's say, okay, you realize I love money more than God, or I have greed in my life. And let's say the way that comes up is you read a scripture, you hear a sermon, you have a conversation, you have a situation where you realize, well, I lack generosity. I don't give to anyone or anything. I don't give to the kingdom of God. I don't give to the nations. I don't give to the poor. Or you realize, I have so much anxiety about money. I worry about it all the time. Or you realize, no, I have so much security when my bank account is full, and so much, I feel better about myself, and I feel insecure, and I lack status when I don't have money. Or maybe you realize it because you realize you're sacrificing your integrity at work just to make more money, or you're sacrificing a Sabbath just to make more money. Or maybe you realize it through that you treat people differently based on what they make. You would never say that out loud, but you notice you're much more friendly and warm, and you laugh at stupid jokes at people who have money. All the different ways love of money manifests itself. Repentance means when you realize that, you go to God and you own the fact that he's right about you. You own the fact that love of money is a farce and a false god. You own the fact that the way you think about it is wrong. You own the fact that the way you feel about it is wrong. It's not just an intellectual issue, it's that you love it. You own the fact that your behaviors aren't in line with what God has said. And you say, I am wrong. You are right. And I need your mercy. And then you pray, if God, let me believe that you've forgiven me. Let me believe that you love me. And let me live like you're true. So repentance would look like for some of you that you own that and you receive his mercy, you receive his grace. And then what do? Then you are generous. Then you try taking steps of generosity. Then you actually try taking a Sabbath. Then you try being okay with making a little less money so you can emphasize relationships in your life. Repentance is a whole person activity. And I thought this week, why is it that Jesus is telling you he is uniquely honored when you repent to him? That's what he's saying. He's uniquely honored because repentance means you've understood how desperate your state is before God. And how abundant and superior his life and love and meaning is for you. Repentance means you've begun to grasp that your relationship with him is like no other relationship. Because what we'll do is we'll compare following Jesus to all sorts of relationships, whether it's a spouse or a friend, to a parent. But repentance shows us that our relationship with him is like no other. Because he is our friend, but he's also the judge of all things. He is our merciful high priest, but he's also the one our sin offends and wrongs the most. He is our savior, and he's our supreme leader who demands total loyalty and allegiance over all things. Repentance recognizes that my life and my world are as dysfunctional and self-obsessed and as broken as he says, and you have to make this turn, and it means his life and his forgiveness and his love and the meaning and the future and the name he gives me is better than everybody else. It's a holistic turn. It says God's promises in Jesus are as grand and eternal as he says they are. Third thing, repentance is life and death. It's life and death. 21 through 24. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Think about what he's saying. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for these two condemned cities than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. When Jesus says, woe to you, that word woe is a word just chocked full of depth. It's this angst Jesus feels. Have you ever been angry and sad at the same time? It's this, in his soul, this curse and this lament over their current state of their heart. And it's a call for them to return while there's still time. When you see woe to you, I want you to see that as his mercy to them. Because if he didn't care, he wouldn't say anything. if he didn't care and the consequences weren't dire, he wouldn't say anything. Jesus doesn't waste his words. He doesn't waste his words. He's warning them, and I need you to hear this. He's warning you that he is not another self-help guru for you to consider how he fits into your life. He's not. He is saying what God is doing through Jesus. Jesus, the New Testament language would be, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of a new creation. God is literally recreating the universe, and he started with Jesus. The resurrection is a picture of how things will be for those who are in Christ. And so lack of repentance, we're not playing church. Lack of repentance does not mean you'll just have a bad day. Lack of repentance means that we will not escape the judgment of God. And I need you to lean in, because you hear terms like judgment of God, and all of us are conditioned to pull back. Check out, not think about it. But what Jesus is saying, you can't understand him if you don't understand God's judgment. You can't understand the world, honestly, if you don't understand God's judgment. Because essential to the arc of the Bible, the entire scriptures, over and over again, the hope of God's people is that God judges the world with impartiality, with fairness, and goodness. And while you and I may not see his judgments clearly now, Jesus is saying what the rest of the Bible says, that there will be a day where God makes all of his judgments known to everyone. The way Jesus would say it is he would say, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He's saying one day you're going to see that those things that seemed important, that the world told you was good, that told you were full of meaning, weren't. And the things that seemed lowly and small and mundane, those things were important. That's his point. And the people Jesus is talking to, what's fascinating in Capernaum and Bethsaida and these towns, they had a much more spiritual view of the world than we do. Like, when he's talking about demons with them, none of them question if demons are real. Like, for us, we're like, really? Is that for real? And these people don't question at all because they have a spiritual sort of worldview. But they're just like us. None of them and none of us typically live like judgment is real. And what is fascinating is the way God works history, the way he moves the world, he'll often use circumstances to help us see what his word already says. And honestly, our cultural moment right now has genuinely helped me really believe that the judgment of God is real and good and necessary. So over the last several years, what's happened in our culture? So many of the arguments and conversations have been really about the question of, what does justice look like? Right? So many of the conversations and so much of the good things that have been happening have us saying, we need to right these wrongs that we had just assumed were normal. Right? Evils of abuse in all of its forms. Of racism. Of sexism. Of the mistreatment of all types of people, all types of minority groups. What's God been doing? He's been bringing to light this evil in these really heartbreaking ways to show everybody you've all been okay with this. And all of us are seeing something has to be done. Something has to change. And what I've noticed just in having these conversations and in watching all these conversations, what is clear to me is everyone believes justice is a good thing. Everyone believes that judgment on evil, when wrongs are corrected and what's right is validated, is not just good for the parties that it's involved in, but it's good for all of us to see that's not a good thing. That evil really is evil. Even people who don't believe in God, even people who could care less about God, they can't embrace a world of meaninglessness where there's no right or wrong. They can't. They can't help but see good and bad. truth, and lies. Because all of us bear the image of God. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, every single one of us bear the image of God, and something in us knows that judgment should fall on evil, and something in us knows honor should fall on what's right. Something in us knows that because one day that will happen. Every time someone dies in our life, every time someone dies, it's meant to be a reminder to the human consciousness that we're still under judgment in a form. Death is meant to be a reminder that things are not the way they should be. And something in us knows that. And so what I don't see are people arguing if the concept of justice is real. Everybody assumes it. None of us struggle to accept justice as a concept. What we struggle to accept is that God is the one who decides what is just, not us. That's where the tension is. When we have to deal with the fact that he's the one that we're held accountable to, and oftentimes his categories aren't ours. His word is from heaven, and so the word of heaven eventually will contradict every culture. And so you and I, listen, we can't long, and we should long, we can't long for the day when God purges evil from the world, but then not want him to do the same when he turns his eye towards us. We can't want him to deal with all the evil out there and not deal with the evil in here. Because his judgment, I've said this before and I'll keep saying it, his judgment is hope and comfort for us that he sees every wrong done. Do you know that as much as we want to fight for civic authorities to give justice, and they should, do you know God is bringing a justice with him on the day of judgment that will be able to restore what was taken from you? Do you know every moment of abuse you've ever suffered or evil you've ever gone through? Do you know even if no one else has seen it, God has? Do you know the hope of the psalmist was that one day he'll come and judge the peoples? Because when you've been a victim, you want to know someone sees. His judgment is hope for us that there's not a moment of evil in this world that he will not deal with. But it also applies to us and our sins as well. That's the point. It's God will rid the world of evil one day, but it includes us. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Woe to you. What is the marker of those people who should be most fearful and sorrowful on the day when God reveals what he truly thinks about everything? It's those who refused to repent." Notice in this text, what is the dividing line in the kingdom of God? Listen, the dividing line is not who committed this sin and who committed that sin. The dividing line, notice in the kingdom of God, it's not good and bad people. Those aren't categories. It's not the disciplined and self-controlled people and the messy all over the place people. It's not Democrats and Republicans. It's not ethnic or generational distinction. The two categories in the kingdom of God are this: repentant and unrepentant. The humble and the proud. Jesus has no problem with messy all over the place people. And, good news, he has no problem with organized, stressed out, anxious people either. You know what his problem is? His problem is with the people when you want to keep up the facade that you're strong enough and good enough to receive the love and joy of God. That's his problem. Jesus is not honored by amazement that doesn't produce allegiance. He is not honored by thankfulness that doesn't produce obedience. He is not honored by feeling sorry that doesn't produce belief in his forgiveness. And the honoring of Jesus is how God judges all of history. So there is a real death outside of repentance, and you won't see it right now. You'll think God is slow in his judgment because you're not repenting, and what has happened? That's why Jesus says, "Woe to you," because you can't see what's happening. there's death outside, but we'll end on this. There's so much life in repentance. Jesus has made it. He has created this way. We're now owning up to all of your neediness and all of your brokenness and all of your failures is the most freeing thing you could ever do. Some of you are trapped in this facade that you've made. And he frees you up to say, do you know you can be more honest with Jesus than anybody else? Did you know you don't have to pretend? Even when who you are is not who you want to be. Why? Because all of the judgment we deserve has been laid completely and totally on him. The curse, the woe to you that you should hear when you confess your sins and repent of them, Jesus heard in his ears on our behalf, so that now repentance for us doesn't lead to shame. It leads to this hearing of God saying, I've bought you, you're mine, I forgive you, and you can have confidence now. Meekness does not mean walking around wondering if God loves me. Meekness is walking around convinced that God loves me. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that what? We could receive the promised Spirit through faith. He heard the cursed. We hear the blessing. He hears, woe to you. And we hear good and pleasing. He received punishment, but we received the promises. So don't be scared to repent. Don't be scared. It's the only way to life and flourishing. And you don't just do it once. But like Luther said, all of life is repentance. There is nothing like turning from sin to God. Acts 3, and we're done. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back. Why? Why? So you can feel really guilty and bad about yourself? So that your sins may be wiped out. And that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Notice how he ties repentance, seasons of refreshing, and presence of the Lord. Some of you want to be around Jesus. How do you get there? Repent of your sins. That times of refreshing may come, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. If you've been convicted of sin and you're in it right now, whether it's small or large, you never have to fear being weak and confessing it to God. Listen, you only have to fear the deceit that weakness is your enemy. Weakness is not your enemy. Weakness is the way home. Weakness is the way home to love of God. You don't have to have anything before God other than weakness. That's why there's no one like him. So today, some of you have been coming to church for a while. Some of you have been checking this out for a while, and you just keep coming, and you don't know why. Right? The parking here is terrible. It's so dark, right? I don't know anybody next to me. And you keep coming. Because God's not going to let you go till you come to him. Can we quit with the facades, church, and act like anybody around you has it put together? Can we quit with this idea that somehow you have anything to offer? Because you're scared, if I don't have anything to offer, then what does that mean of his love for me? It means you get everything. So repent of what brings you shame and repent of what makes you proud. Let go of your guilt and let go of your confidence in yourself. Turn to him for forgiveness for your wrongs and as your only goodness before God. And do it today and tomorrow and every day after that so you can be refreshed by his presence. You can keep doing that together until he comes back. He judges the world, and those who have trusted in his love get to be in his presence forever. So don't wait. There's genuinely nothing like it. Let's pray together. Father, this is one of those texts that I would love for you to make personal for us. God, I think of my own sins and my own issues, my own comparisons that I make, the own lies that I believe. And God, I have to tell you, we have to tell you, the way we think about you and ourselves is so wrong. God, we really buy this lie. I buy this lie that if I could just get my circumstances this way, if I could just get that person's approval, if I could just get this situation or that relationship, if I could just get that notoriety, if I could just get that income, and I keep, God, making these little finish lines that if I could get them, then I'd finally feel content. And then, God, I get them and I'm not any happier. Or God, we get them and we're not any more content. We actually feel more stressed and more anxious. And God, so many of us have built up who we are around lies of who we think we're supposed to be. And so God, the most miraculous thing you could do today is to grant us the gift of repentance. God, for Christians who are walking and in step with the Spirit right now, would they find themselves repenting to you over sins that seem so small but have deep roots in their hearts? And God, for those in this room who are just overwhelmed by guilt and shame and have beaten themselves up again and again, and they've even come to church, God, to prove to you or to somebody or themselves that they're worth anything, God, would you set them free right now that, Jesus, you were already beat up for us. You were already crucified for us. We don't have to get beat up. We don't have to be rubbed our nose in our sin. Jesus, your nose is rubbed in our sin. Free up this people to live in your love and to say, Jesus, you genuinely are better. And when I forget tomorrow, I'm going to repent again. And when I forget in a year, I'm going to repent again. Because God, there is no love like your love. It's not just that sin is so evil. It's that God, your love is too good. And little do we know it, that we're starving for it. So Jesus, in a fresh way, would you bring times of refreshment right now? Would you remind your people that you see them? Would you remind the guilty that your promises are true? Would you remind those who've been running for so long that you cast our sins far from us as far as the east is from the west? God, there is nobody like you. No one who knows us as well as you do would love us as strong as you do. Jesus, we repent. Forgive us. Heal us. Let us see you. In Christ's name we pray.